Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So now Peter is going to stand up with the others and begin his message on the day of Pentecost. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now you can see this is just maybe point number one as as Luke is summarizing it for us here. We don't have a complete record of what Peter preached on that day. I mean, his whole sermon in the original is 429 words, if you're interested, and you can read the whole sermon in a couple of minutes. But if you go down to verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he bore witness." So there was a lot more to what he said than what Luke was inspired to give us. But this is Peter's first sermon. And it's pretty amazing, because it appears to be a spontaneous effort. This is called extemporaneous preaching. Spurgeon had a class on it for his students, where he'd give them a text and the men would have to stand up in front of a class and on their feet have to think of something to say on the text. It appears that this is what happened with Peter. I don't know when he prepared this, if there was any preparation or thought. And you add to that he's uneducated, because this was the reputation of those from Galilee. They were kind of the hicks in those days in the northern part of the nation. And he's a fisherman. So he's had no training in rhetoric or public speaking or anything like that. But he shows himself to be a very good expositor of the Word of God. Where did he learn this? Well, you turn over to chapter 4. And we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So this was his mentor. The Lord Jesus Christ mentored this man, and he taught him how to do this. So what we want to look at now is to try to open this first section of his sermon and begin to understand what he's going to tell these people. So in verses 14 and 15, he calls their attention. He summons their attention, and he's going to answer the scoffers and what they had just said, by the way. So verses 14 and 15. Notice, "But Peter standing up with the 11. So all the 12 are here, and they're all in apparently a standing position, and it was common in the ancient world in public speaking that you stood. It just makes sense. Those who speak all the time, it's not natural to sit, and you can't do it very well when you're sitting. You need to be in a standing position. And so he stands together with the 11. Notice Matthias is there. He's now part of the group, the one that they had just elected or recognized who the Lord had chosen to take the place of Judas. And they're standing together in solidarity. And Peter, being the chief spokesman, he is going to speak for the group now to all these people that have gathered. Now, this had to be a tremendous group of people, into the thousands, because 3,000 are converted. So there's many thousands of people. No wonder it says that Peter lifted up his voice. He's got a big group to speak to without a PA system. I mean, think of George Whitefield in the 18th century preaching in the open air to 30,000 people. How could he do that? Ben Franklin, he didn't believe it was possible, and he went to one of those big gatherings and he verified it, that Whitefield's voice could be heard. In fact, they even said you could hear it for a mile. Whatever that means. But here Peter had to lift up his voice. He had to project it. He's speaking to a large outdoor gathering. And notice it says that he addressed them. Now this word, address, is the same word used in verse 4. It's used three times in the New Testament and only in the book of Acts. Notice in verse 4, they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's an interesting word because it was used in the context of being a mouthpiece of the deity, like an oracle. Remember, Peter wrote about that. To those that speak, let them speak the oracles of God in his first epistle, chapter 4. Let those that serve, serve well. Let those who speak, speak the oracles of God. Speak as God's mouthpiece. So it implies that his preaching was Spirit-inspired. He was indeed speaking God's utterances here. This is who is giving him the sermon without any preparation. Men of Judea. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no women present. This was just a common form of address back then. But Peter's not deliberately trying to ignore the females that are present. This is just the custom. So he addresses them. Give ear to my words. He's now calling for them to pay attention, to listen carefully. It's very important what I have to say. You know, how do people come to faith? How is a person saved? Well, if we understand the Word of God, we know the importance of hearing. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. I mean, we'll read this even in Isaiah 55, that great chapter that opens with the gospel invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsts, he that has no money, come, buy and eat, and so on. Verse 3, incline your ear, hear that your soul may live. Hear that your soul may live, Isaiah 55, 3. It's so important to reach a person's ears. We have to get people's attention. We got to get people to listen to us. Because hearing this message is how they come to faith. This is how a person comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in Mark 4, be careful how you hear and what you hear. And then Peter says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." This hardly needs explaining, but let me point this out. Notice how kind he is and respectful to the scoffers. The way he answers them is in a way that does not shame them or belittle them. This is the same man who wrote, be prepared always to give an answer to every man who asks of you a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with respect and gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. And I love that he just, he answers them. He says, the days were divided up into quarters. This is how they divided time, usually from sunrise to sunset, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, 9 o'clock, noon, 3 o'clock approximately. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't drink in the morning normally. Only alcoholics who start drinking early in the day. No, people wait until it's night. Then they get drunk. So it's a very simple explanation that completely answers that. No, they haven't been drinking. It is not a sign of drunkenness, being able to speak miraculously a foreign language that you never learned, right? Okay, now secondly, in verses 16 to 18, Peter cites the prophetic word, namely Joel's prophecy, to explain the phenomena of Pentecost. Verses 16 to 18. Now, the rest of the section we read is actually Joel's as well, but I'm separating verses 19 to 21. I'm going to make a separate point out of that. Peter is citing it, but these verses don't explain Pentecost. So this is something else. He has another reason for quoting the entire prophecy. But verses 16-18 is going to explain then Peter's explanation for this phenomena. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now the this, what does he mean by the this? Well, everything that has happened that has really struck these people, it could be referring clear back to the sound of the mighty rushing wind. I think that noise that was in the house was heard outside the house. And the sound of the other tongues, this phenomena, the miraculous events that attended the Spirit's coming. He's now going to explain it as being what Joel prophesied, so it's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now we all know where this came from in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. There's some question about when Joel prophesied. Some have suggested the 6th or through even the 9th century B.C. So he's an old prophet centuries before this event. And he said, "In the last days, it shall be, God declares." Now let's just stop there. This is a very important point when we're discussing end times and biblical prophecy and everything, to be clear in our understanding of what the New Testament means by the last days. Now you'll hear many people today saying we're living in the last days, and I would agree with them. But Martin Luther in the 16th century in Germany, he could also say he was living in the last days. And Paul could say in his time, in the first century, that he was in the last days. The last days is the entire period of history between the first coming of Jesus and his second advent. Now, how do we know that? Well, Peter is saying right here that the day of Pentecost and its events was the last days. Remember how Hebrews 1 begins. You know, in times past, God spoke to us in different ways through the prophets and so on. Verse 2, and in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So the last days is what marks the entire, beginning with the coming of Jesus, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, then exaltation, through the very end of this period of history, we could say is marked by this phrase, the last days. You know, what does that mean? Well, it's the final epoch of human history. It's the final chapter in God's great plan of the ages, at which the plan of redemption is at the very center of it. It's the final chapter. Now, it's interesting that Jesus told us many times, that John records, that there's actually a last day to the last days. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, John 11, John 12. Six times we're told in John's gospel about the last day. So the church has been living in the last days for 2,000 years. There was a publication by, I can't remember his name, the fellow from Texas that died in a plane crash. And his newsletter or his publication was The Last Days. I never had a copy of it, but I had seen it. And that's true. We're in the last days, but we shouldn't think that we're any more in the last days than necessarily Paul was, because we don't really know when the last day of the last days is. We can say, well, we're 2,000 years closer to the end than they were. So in the last days, so this what Joel is telling us is that what characterizes this whole time period is going to be what Joel prophesied. Notice, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So he's going to pour out his spirit in the last days on all flesh. Now, why that's so striking is because the spirit in the period before the last days, before the new covenant, the Holy Spirit was never poured out on everyone. We have an interesting thing there in back in the time of Moses. He had his 70 elders that were selected, and the spirit that was on Moses, it was imparted to them. And when it was imparted to them, they prophesied, and then there were a couple individuals, Eldad and Medad, who continued to prophesy in the camp. Apparently that got Joshua all worked up because he thought that they were challenging Moses' authority. Moses, and he said, Moses, you got to stop them. They're prophesying. And he says, no, leave them alone. Would to God that all of the Lord's people prophesied and the Spirit rested upon them. So the thing that Moses longed for in his ministry, that the Holy Spirit would be on all God's people, now is actually going to be the reality for God's people on this side of the cross. I will pour out my spirit. On all flesh. This pouring out of the Spirit is actually mentioned three times in Acts 2, verse 18. Again, it's repeated, and then as Peter's sermon winds down, he's speaking of Jesus and says that he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The same word. So the pouring out of the Spirit, clearly this is a metaphor. When you hear this word, I'm thinking of a downpour. This is not a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. This is a profusion of the Holy Spirit. A torrential downpour of the Holy Spirit. This is in great contrast to what they had before. It never worked like that in the Old Testament. This is a downpour of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the abundance, the richness, the fullness of this experience for God's people. And, you know, Paul, he picks up this idea and he expresses it beautifully in his letter to Titus when he said that we are renewed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how Paul puts it. That's the idea. So this metaphor of pouring out, it fits beautifully with the image of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and the image of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I distinguished between those two, if you remember. I don't see them as the same. I believe the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the initial experience when we're saved and regenerated. Then the Spirit is poured out on us. But then there are many fillings throughout our Christian experience when we get into situations where we need a special endowment of the Spirit. Then we may be filled in a special way and so on. But it all goes together. The pouring out, being baptized, is inundated, immersed, totally covered, totally possessed. This is the idea. This is what the New Testament is communicating to us about our experience of the Holy Spirit now. This was the great Old Testament promise. Now, if you want, again, the Old Testament passages that talk, that give us this prophecy, more than just Joel 2. That's only one. You have Isaiah 32. You have Isaiah 44. You have Ezekiel 39. You've got Zechariah 12. You read through all those chapters and you will come to where God promises he's going to pour out his Spirit upon his people. And it's always in the context of the restoration of God's people. This is how he's going to do it. So this is a major element to the New Testament, the New Covenant that we live under now, brethren. It was what God's people anticipated. It was the ultimate blessing of this period of the last days because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, he contrasts the old with the new and the ministries of each. The minister of an old covenant versus the minister of the new covenant. And you go through there and just notice how many times he mentions the Holy Spirit. Seven times. The ministry of the new covenant is primarily the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that energizes it. This is something new and wonderful that belongs to the New Testament believer. So it gets very specific now why it's so different. He says, on all flesh. Now he's going to elaborate on that. What does he mean, all flesh? Well, notice, your sons and your daughters. So we have both male and female. So gender has nothing to do with it. They're all going to prophesy. That's interesting. Now, we usually think of prophecy as being the spontaneous revelation of God and being a mouthpiece of God and being communicating by inspiration his message. But if we put it in more 21st century, where I don't know how much of this prophesying actually takes place, where a person is giving a direct message from God. I won't deny that it doesn't happen, but I'm not sure I've ever heard it. But if we think of preaching as somebody who already takes the inspired revelation, the authoritative prophecy of the Word of God that we already have in our possession, and they are setting it forth again and explaining it, in a sense, we could say that that might be a form of this prophecy. This may be why some of the old preachers equated New Testament prophecy with preaching. There were many good men who did that. So others don't take that view. I can't be dogmatic about it because I think it's open to discussion. On all flesh. Now, this outpouring, first of all, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was on 120 Jewish believers. But this was just the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. As we're going to see, 3,000 are going to also be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 8, we find the Samaritans are given the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10, the Gentiles. So the book of Acts is showing us how this is going to be fulfilled, how it unfolds. What does it mean, all flesh? Speaking about everyone who believes and repents. So your young men, young man was considered young at 18 to 30, your young men shall see visions. Now, there's visions recorded in the book of Acts. Your old men, over 50, was considered an old man. He's going to dream dreams. Isn't it interesting that he's going to be asleep? The old man. My servants, he says, so we there's no distinction in gender or age here with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter kind of, he qualifies it at the end when he says, and even on, notice the personal pronoun, my male servants and female servants. Now, that is not in the original Joel passage. That was added by Peter. Peter says, my, meaning God saying, my servants, both men and women, will be the recipients of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't, all flesh doesn't mean universally, without exception, everybody in the world is going to have the Holy Spirit. No, it's his servants who are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we become a servant of his the moment we repent. Then the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us, as Peter is going to tell us later in his sermon. And they again shall prophesy. So this outpouring, since that's repeated twice, that receives the emphasis. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So that is, seems to be then the primary empowerment that comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak for God, to witness. And this is essentially what Jesus told them in the first chapter. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. And we do that through speaking his message, bearing verbal testimony to him. Well, let me go on now to the last section, verses 19 to 21. And I want to say of this part here, Peter includes Joel's entire oracle. Even though what he's going to talk about here in the quotation was not being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, these things were not happening. But he includes it because it imparts a sense of urgency to his message. God goes on and says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. I don't need to read it again. So these are the cosmic events. Jesus talked about them in connection with his second advent. These are the great cosmic events and upheaval in the universe that attends the last day, the day of the Lord's return, when he comes in judgment and salvation, by the way. It's not all judgment. He comes to finish the job of salvation by raising the church, transforming us in the resurrection, and so on. So what we have here is a picture of the end of the world. In this description, the events that lead up to the end, the last day. So Pentecost, then, is how I want to see this. Pentecost is where the events that will lead up to the end now begin. Pentecost kind of starts this clock in motion that's going to count down and eventually culminates in this description of verses 19 to 21, which is the grand finale. So for mankind, then, Pentecost is the beginning of God wrapping things up. Now, look how he describes this. After talking about all these signs and wonders in the heavens and so on, he says in verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes. Now, the day of the Lord is an expression that's found many, many times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. In the New Testament, it has other titles. Now, some have cut all these things up and they've tried to make different days out of them. Peter talks about it as the day of God. Paul mentions the day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all synonymous. These are all speaking of the same last great day of the last days. It's the day of the Lord because the day of the Lord is when God now is going to make his appearance in the world again. And we are going to see him. We're going to see God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Peter describes it as a great and magnificent day. You see that? A great and manifest day. In other words, this is going to be a very, on the one hand, very conspicuous. Nobody's going to miss it. But also there's going to be something so illustrious and glorious about this day. Why? Well, let Paul describe it for us in Titus 2:13. He's going to tell us what the blessed hope is. The blessed hope is not the rapture of the church, as many want to say. The blessed hope, Paul says, is the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the great God and our Savior, the way this is worded in the original language, a certain rule applies that means Paul is speaking about the same person in that phrase. These are not two different people or deities. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he means for us to understand all of that together. The appearing of the glory. This is why the day is so great. This is why it's called the day of the Lord. Mankind has never seen this before. This has never happened in the history of the world. Now, Peter, James, and John got a little glimpse of it at the Transfiguration. That veil was lifted for a moment, and they saw Jesus in his glory. But it's nothing compared to what this is talking about. Christ described it as coming with all his holy angels in power and great glory. We can't compute what that kind of language means. We can only try to imagine. But Paul describes it that way, the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why it's a great and magnificent day, a day of manifestation, a day of revelation. So you see I love the fact that he's quoting all of Joel's prophecy. This is putting imparting such an urgency to what he's preaching. He is preaching for a decision from these people, as we will see, to bring them from unrepentance to repentance. The Holy Spirit's not working in a vacuum here. He's working through the language of Scripture. Now, but in the midst of this, cosmic judgment, Christ coming in glory, all the awesomeness of that, and he winds up with this. And it shall come to pass. It will be, how it reads in the original. It will be. This is a promise. It's a promise and an invitation. How many sinners have been brought to faith in Jesus on the spot because of this text of Scripture? Somebody who's under the weight of their own guilt and they know that they're lost to be given the promise, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on his name. That's like throwing a life preserver to a drowning man to give him that verse of Scripture. It gives a person great hope. And Peter quotes it here. It shall come to pass, it shall be, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls. What's that talking about? Well, that's prayer. This is how people become Christians, is by calling on the name of the Lord, calling out in prayer, calling for help, calling for deliverance, calling to be saved. I love the shortest prayer in the Bible. Matthew 14 and verse 30. Peter was going under when he stepped out of the boat to walk on the water. And he started to go down. Lord, save me. That's it. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Immediately Jesus drew him out. That calling out for salvation gets God's attention. This is how people come to faith. This is how a person is saved. Notice who they're to call on. The name of the Lord. Now, when Joel wrote that, the name of the Lord was Yahweh. Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. But you know, the New Testament takes that and it applies it to Jesus. We're going to see in Peter's sermon that he links this title of Lord, the name of God in the Old Testament, and he applies it to Jesus four or five times in the course of a sermon. He is Lord. He has made him Lord. Now, on the one hand, it identifies who Christ is. He's Yahweh incarnate. But on the other hand, the sovereign God aspect that's connected with Lord or Lordship is applied to him, speaking of his position. So that word does a couple of things in telling us about Jesus Christ. It identifies who he is. As Thomas said, my Lord and my God, he identified him as God, Yahweh. But also, it speaks specifically to his sovereignty, that he is Lord of all. Lord of the living and the dead, Paul says in Romans 14. And all men will someday bow the knee to him and acknowledge his lordship, Philippians 2. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ that people are to call on. This is not any God. There's a lot of deities out there. People need to go specifically to Jesus Christ for salvation. I'm troubled by people who simply say, you know, I have a faith in God, and God this and God that. They never mention Jesus. Jesus doesn't seem to be a part of their belief system. He's kind of out here. He's on the back burner. Well, what God are you talking about? We can only come to God through Christ. He's the channel. He is the way to the Father. We call upon him. And notice this great promise. And you shall be saved. You shall be delivered from mortal danger, is what this means. From all the cosmic upheaval that will come with the appearance of him in judgment, you will be safe in that day. You will be saved. You will be delivered. And you'll be kept safe forever. This isn't a temporary salvation that we have. This endures for all eternity. So Joel's entire prophecy tells us, by quoting this, he's telling us something. The pouring out of the Spirit is going to continue throughout the whole period of the last days up until the end. Now, the last days, it has parameters on it. Like I said, there's a last day to the last days. So the day of mercy is now. The day of grace is now. The day of salvation is now. But it doesn't continue forever. It will come to an end. And so this gives seriousness and urgency to Peter's message. This is the period of grace. The last days are numbered. So we read in the Old Testament, in, again, Isaiah 55, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's a very important thing to tell people. Because some people are under the idea that, well, when I get ready to turn to God, I'll repent on my deathbed and all the other things that the evil one tells people, that they're going to be fine in the end. That all needs to be corrected with Scripture so that they understand this is not an indefinite period of time that we're living in. History is coming to a close. Therefore, if we hear his voice, we should not harden our hearts, but listen to the Spirit and heed his word to believe, to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.